Well, I wonder how many of you have already set up a Christmas tree. Be honest. I am with you. See, my boys, my son Jude, his birthday is this week, and we always do this thing where it's up to Jude, really, when we set up the Christmas tree, because we don't want to overshadow his birthday. But every year, the day after Halloween, he's like, let's put that baby up. Right? Last year, I don't know for you, but because it was the type of year it was, we're in lockdown and all those sorts of things, we really did. November 1st, it was like, we're going to enjoy this. If we're going to be inside, we're going to enjoy this. Right? And so I wonder, as we think about Christmas, right? It's coming. We know it's coming, and it always comes quicker than we want it to or realize. We're like, oh, I'm going to enjoy the season this year. No, you won't. Right? It goes so quick. See, next week is the first day of Advent, next Sunday, right? Where we prepare ourselves and we actually think about the story and we think about the coming of the King. We think of the coming of Jesus and what it means for us, right? We have the holiday and we do the Christmas cheer thing and all that, but do we prepare our hearts and are we ready for this King? And it's interesting because I pulled in this morning and I turned right into the car park and there's this banner on the side of number 60. It says, born to be King. And I thought that was actually really striking because actually, as Simon noted this morning in our prayer, that in the lectionary, it's Christ the King. It's kingship. It's only talking about the King, right? And this particular passage in Isaiah has strong connection with kingship. And so I wonder, I have a question for you. What makes a king a king? Any ideas? What is it about kings? What do they do? If you were to fill out a job description for a king, what would it encompass? What sort of things do you expect in a king? What do you think?
Leadership.
Okay, yeah, that's probably a pretty good one. Anything else?
Laws.
Laws? You put some laws forward maybe, sure. Leadership, laws. There are some really great leaders who lead people to really bad places. Right? Isn't that in history that's happened? There are some really powerful laws that have done really unjust things to certain people, haven't there? Now, actually, one of the things that we see in the Old Testament about kings and thrones is that they're to be those who sit in the judgment seat, right? That they judge. They bear witness to justice. That's something that a king does. And I want us to look at Isaiah 61 in light of kingship, because I think it's actually really kind of important. See, we can't really take stock of what's happening in Isaiah 61 unless we zoom out for a moment and we think about what's actually occurring, right? Because what's happening with Israel and Judah at the time is significant. So if you turn to Isaiah 1 with me, I want you to see this. Right? The very beginning of Isaiah, it says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah 1 to 39 is typically given as a section of the book that deals with Israel and this foretelling of what's going to happen. They're going to be judged. What are they going to be judged for? Well, we see in chapter 1 quite a few things, right? A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. Right?
The country lies desolate. The cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, overthrown. Right? This is the very beginning of this book. And you'll see that there's some overlay with what Isaiah predicts or what he says is going to happen. And I see it this way because Isaiah 1 to 5 are these poetic pictures of a judgment to come. And Isaiah 2 has this picture of a kingdom being established on Zion. Now, in ancient Near East times, right, we had multiple lands and multiple kings, multiple places, right? We don't tend to have that same sort of structure in our world today, right? Can you name like 6 different kings or queens? It's not at the front of our minds, right? We have democracies and parliaments and all these different things, and so it looks very different. But in this particular time and place, you had neighbors, and those neighbors had their king, right? And every kingdom was going and spreading and worshiping their God and enacting their rules and their laws, right? And what we see here is Isaiah's telling God's people, listen, you've lost so much of the plot. You were set apart to be a people like no other for the sake of all of these other nations, so that God's glory would be shown and that God would be glorified. And this is how you should live and how you should act. You should do justice. You should love mercy. You should walk humbly. You should do these things. Yet they weren't doing these things. And the indictment comes strong. I mean, you open the book and here it is. And so chapters 1 to 5 give us this picture of the impending judgment that is going to come to them. Right? And you're all familiar probably with Isaiah 6. Right? It's this beautiful picture of when Isaiah says, in the year of that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Right? He sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Now, what do we know about kings and thrones? Right? We know that to sit on the throne in this context is to be the place for executing that judgment, what we talked about at the beginning. And as one commentator puts it, he says, God's throne is specifically associated with his role as a judge. Right? We see it several occasions in the Psalms, speaking of God's throne as a place of judgment where righteous judgment occurs, but also where God is enthroned forever. Now, we know that the kingdoms rise and fall. Right? Yet we keep hearing this language that this kingdom will have no end. That no one will unseat God from his throne. Regardless of what the people do, he's still there, still sitting on the throne. And what he does is he allows for judgment to occur through his creation, even against his people, for their unjust ways, for their not being holy, for their being cruel to the outsider, to the orphan, the widow, the poor. They had lost the plot. And so what we know historically is that this is the year that King Uzziah has died. And it's significant that he says that, King Uzziah died. Because at the end, he says, he encounters the living God. Isaiah, in chapter 6, he encounters the living God, right? And he says, he saw seraphim, and he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. the Lord of hosts. That's a really significant statement because it's the first time that the Lord, Yahweh, is mentioned as king in this. Notice that the very first verse of chapter 6, the year that King Uzziah died, you see this parallel between Israel had kings. They had people who had come, and they were the ones who actually had proclaimed and said they wanted a king. God was always meant to be the king. Yahweh was always meant to be the king. And then you have them rejecting that. So they want an earthly king. They want to be like all the other kingdoms, right? And you see that in Samuel. When you get King Saul and King David in this line. And you see this line, this progression of earthly human kings who are supposed to lead them. And so in the year that the earthly king has died, I saw the real king. I saw the Lord of hosts. And this is what happened. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. The holiness of God. Smoke fills the room. And he takes this burning coal, the seraphim flies to him, takes the burning coal, and he touched Isaiah's mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And then he hears the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he says, here I am, send me. And the Lord says, go and say to the people. And this is significant. Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Right? Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and their blind eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people and the land is desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away. In verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And the holy seed is its stump. Now turn to Isaiah 61. Because I think you're going to see some similar language between what Isaiah sees in 6 and what he establishes and he sets forth as Yahweh being king. We know that Israel is taken over by the Assyrians, right? And there's a show of strength, a show of force. All the kings would do this. They'd have banquets. They would execute judgment, right? And we know also in Isaiah that God tells him, look, the Assyrians are going to be judged as well. Right now I'm purifying you by way of the Assyrians. You're going to be judged for your injustice. And then the Babylonians come and take care of the Assyrians. And then the Persians come and take care of the Babylonians. And we're at that neat part of Old Testament where the Israelites have been exiled and they're far, far away. That's where Isaiah 61 fits in context. They are far, far away. Their temple has been destroyed. Their identity has been destroyed. They are a people, in one sense, without a home. Their king, Uzziah, has died. The other kings have made allegiances, right, with the enemies. They have not listened, trusted, or believed that Yahweh was their king and would act on their behalf. So here we see the year of the Lord's favor. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound. Who are these people who are poor, brokenhearted, that are captive? They're God's people. These are the Israelites. These are the inhabitants of Judah. They are the brokenhearted. They are the ones in captive. They are the ones who are held prisoner. Right? They're the ones that are in exile. And this is the good news to them. It would be like honey to their lips. They have been judged, but the year of the Lord's favor will be upon them. Things will be traded. There will be transformative power. I want you to notice, back from that original verse 13 from chapter 6, right? There's this connection with the oaks of righteousness. Right? This parallel imagery. And this is what's beautiful about Isaiah. If you're not a person who reads stories or reads books or reads histories, that's okay. But poetry is really unique. And sometimes in the Bible we get poetry and we miss it, or we don't see it, or we don't see what's actually going on. Well, the last 10 chapters, 56 to 66, act like a chiastic structure. You know what that is? It'd be like A, B, B, C, C, D, D, E, E, and they mirror each other. Right? And what's actually happening in these chapters are poetic imagery and mirroring God's promises, God's favor, and what God's going to do. The outsiders coming in to be God's people. Comforting those with judgment, coming into salvation. Prayer for forgiveness. And then we see in chapter 59, the warrior king judges the wicked and redeems the repentant. And Zion's international renown and King Yahweh in his glory and his messenger fit in 60 to 62. Right? And that's this beautiful picture. The there and then, and the context of what's happening for these people. But then we see, what, 500-600 years later, Jesus in Luke 4 uses these exact same words of what I come to do. It's significant because this is what God has set his people to do from the beginning when he called them out, right? Bring good news to the poor. Be just. Right? Those outside are to be welcomed inside. And we see when in the Old Testament they didn't do that, they were judged for it. Now here's the significance with Jesus, because God in his very nature is holy, right? It's not merely an attribute. It's not something it's a characteristic. It's in his very being to be holy, right? And what holiness does to sin and unrighteousness and uncleanness is it destroys it. To be in the presence of that, it just utterly destroys it. If you think of bleach killing germs, right? If you set it down, it destroys everything around it. In one sense, that's kind of what holiness is like. And so when Jesus in Luke 4 comes and talks about this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and I proclaim the good news, he's establishing and he's stating something about who he is, what his authority is, as king. The holy, righteous king. The same holy and righteous king that we read about in Isaiah, the same one who uses the other kingdoms to judge his people and call them to repentance and promise them something. Jesus comes. Jesus establishes who he is, and his holiness is proclaimed. And what Jesus does for us is he allows us to have presence with the Lord, the Holy King. And he does it through transformation. He transforms what is broken into his own care, and he makes it perfectly beautiful. Where in chapter 6 of Isaiah, the stumps of burnt out oak. Isaiah 61:3 says, your oaks of righteousness and all these things, we grow. It's easy for us to see this story from the other side of the resurrection, isn't it? The New Testament. We know how the story ends. We know how the whole thing unfolds. But think about it for a second. If you were an Israelite, you've been exiled. You've been stuck for generations and generations. You were given a promise to the land. And there you are. To hear these words of affirmation, to hear these words would have been heartfelt. They would have burned within you. And yet 500 years later, Jesus is saying these same words because they didn't understand the bigger picture of the kingdom. They were looking at the temporal reality, looking at establishing an earthly kingdom, an earthly situation. And I think for us, when we think of Jesus coming and we think of Advent and we think of transformation, when we think of Jesus coming, the first thing that he's saying is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It should cause us to not worry, but it should cause us to really sit and think about what is it that we are asking for? What is it that we are celebrating? What is it that we're seeing with the coming of the King? And if Jesus is our King, if Yahweh is our King, and if we have submitted fully, then we bear witness as agents of the kingdom. And that means something for us. It means something that every single one of us have experienced some sort of grief or trauma or abuse or something in which we are brokenhearted and poor and desolate in spirit. And God is going to take that thing and transform it. I don't know if you have watched these videos that Down and Moore have been putting out with Mushtaba, this fellow from Iran. Bishop David sat down and has had this interview with him, and they post these videos, Faith Under Fire. And this, to me, is one sense the picture of what's happening in Isaiah 61, what's happening in Luke 4, and what's happening for us in the present tense. Yahweh is King over all, of creation. There is no kingdom, there is no power, no anything over which he does not have full power and control. And yet here we have this fella who is in Iran, and he encounters Jesus through his brother, whom there was much animosity with. And you see that there's a transformative power. This brother, who is hateful and mean to his family, to his mother, to his brothers, to his sisters, encounters Jesus, and everything changes. His whole life changes. He is transformed. Which then leads him to bear witness to his brother who accepts Jesus. And you hear the story of it wasn't okay for them to be Christian in this context, in their country, underneath those worldly kingdoms. And yet they couldn't help but extolling the name of Jesus. They couldn't help but explain and tell. And he ends up in prison. And while in prison, he tells and he tells and he tells. That's what this picture is for me. That above all of it, that God is sovereign, he is King. And what is broken, he is coming to fix. And how he has done that is in Christ. And we are going to be spending more time in Isaiah 61, and we're looking forward to who Christ is and what he's coming to do. But we sit in the full knowledge of his full kingship. And that's the challenge for us. Have we actually accepted and submitted to that kingship? Let's pray. Father, you are holy and you are good. And you transform what is broken. And you give hope to what has been laid bare. When we think of you as our King and your holiness, I think our only response ought to be that we fall at our feet and worship. So, Father, we worship you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.